Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17 as we work our way through this great account of the life and reign of David. Now this dreadful account of the life and tonight the death of his son Absalom. Our passage is 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 24 and continuing to 18, verse 18. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 290. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 24 of 2 Samuel 17. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa the captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra the Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest any of you touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you, and he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read from your book, and here again, as we have so often read in our studies of Samuel, dreadful things. And we're reminded that we live in a dreadful world of sin and rebellion and also of divine judgment. Our Father, cause us to learn well the lessons that Absalom forgot or never knew. Cause us to be persuaded by his monument and his legacy in life and death of all the good reasons why we should commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, seeking salvation in your faithful covenant promises. We pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's customary when a notable person dies that the meaning of his or her life will be summed up in a eulogy, often given in a public way. Now, 2 Samuel 18 records the death of David's son Absalom, who is a notable enough person in Scripture that six chapters of the Bible are involved in telling his story. After telling of Absalom's defeat and death and burial, the sacred writer gives this eulogy. 2 Samuel 18:18, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley." Absalom's legacy is summed up in the monument that he erected to his own name, a monument that more truly noted the curse of God upon his life than the glory that he had sought to take by his own hands. Well, with consummate literary skill, the unknown writer of 2 Samuel presents the irony and the tragedy of Absalom's life through this passage that is focused on his death. Absalom was a faithless son who died because of God's faithfulness to his father. Absalom was born an heir to the glory of God's covenant with David, but seeking a glory of his own, he instead died in shame. Absalom placed his hope in evil scheming and in the strength of human flesh, and therefore he perished, as Paul would later write to the Ephesians about the Gentiles, without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:22. At the end of 2 Samuel 17 and the beginning of chapter 18, Absalom's loss is set in contrast to the salvation that could easily have been him. It's the salvation that was offered to him through his father. Absalom had scorned it in his rebellious pride. When the passage begins, all the apparent resources are on Absalom's side, and he is supremely confident of securing his kingdom by defeating and probably killing his father David. And yet Absalom forgot the covenant faithfulness of the God whose grace he had spurned. The record of his fateful battle with David's forces displays the blessings that are only enjoyed by those who trust the Lord. And David's experience in victory here shows the unexpected provision that attends God's people and his cause. It displays the noble king that believers are given to follow and trust. It shows forth the judgment of the enemies of God's people that, on the other hand, provides salvation for those who stand with the Lord's anointed. That's what we find in these verses. Whereas Absalom's monument portrays the curse on all who rebel against the covenant lordship of God, his death declares the faithfulness of God to save everyone who calls on his name. Well, 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 17 tell about Absalom's rebellion and David's desperate flight from Jerusalem. Necessity had required the king to flee, quite unprepared for the demands of exile and life in the wilderness. He was desperately vulnerable to assault. But God had intervened in a number of ways that we've already studied, most significantly by answering David's prayer to confound the wise counsel of Ahithophel, David's former counselor who had given himself to the service of Absalom. And we remember how David's loyal friend Hushai had entered into Absalom's service and had persuaded the foolish usurper to allow David to escape to the relative safety of the lands across the Jordan. Now, taking up the account in verse 24 of chapter 17, the writer tells us that David came to Mahanaim. Now, this was a major city, a fortress in the northern regions across the Jordan River. It, in fact, it had been the capital of Saul's followers during the days of the civil war between David and Ishbosheth, the son of King Saul. And now Mahanaim will be David's fortress headquarters in exile. That's a fact, I think, that bears eloquent testimony about what a difference it made that David was such a faithful and peace-loving king over so many years ruling Israel. In its northern exile, David would receive the support from loyal followers who lived in that region. We read about this in verses 27 to 29. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, they brought beds, basin, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese from the herds for David and all the people to eat. Well, there are reasons why these men would have stuck their necks out in support of David during these dangerous times. It seems evident that they had become loyal to the king during his long reign, and they trusted his rule far more than that of his upstart rebel son. One of the men whose names we read here is Machir from Lodabar, and you may be saying, I think I've heard of Machir of Lodabar before, and the answer is that you have. Back in the account of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, whom David showed mercy to, we were told briefly that all these years he'd been living as a guest of his host, Machir of Lodabar. And it seems that Machir was impressed by the graciousness David showed in not taking Mephibosheth's life. That was standard practice in the ancient world. The grandson of your rival king, that guy's head has to go. But David was faithful to the promises he'd made, the covenant promises he'd made to Jonathan, that when he came to power, he would spare his household and he would show mercy on his child. David did that. He said, it's a good example for us. It's a way that things often work, but God himself blesses it. When we show mercy to others in need, we often set the table for mercy that will be shown to us later, perhaps by the same person in our own time of difficulty and trial. Now, another probable reason for the support given to David in this area is that this is very near the wars that were fought by David against the Arameans and the Ammonites. David had trounced them in battle. They were very deadly foes, and David had defeated them. Both Nahash from Rabbah, that was after all the former Ammonite capital David had conquered, and Barzillai the Gileadite had almost certainly benefited from David's prowess in war, and they remembered their debt to David and his need. Many years before, David had led Israel in victory. They had been safe. They were prospering. Now David was in need. They had not forgotten him. David Payne notes how these men represented many who seems to have swelled David's ranks in this dire hour. He writes that for all David's faults and mistakes, they were many. Yet over many years, he had given most of his citizens ample reasons to trust him, and this was paying off now. Good leadership is for the good of all, and it creates close bonds of trust and affection. Now, before we pass over these names, which we may never think about again in all of our lives unless we read this passage again, let's not fail to notice the risk that they accepted in providing David with very extensive and desperately needed help. You see, we're also told that while they were provisioning David, Absalom was doing something himself. He was conscripting a national army from all the other tribes of Israel, and they were marshaling near their homes. Look at verses 24 to 26. Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel, and Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. That would be their land. And so we have reasons why they supported David, but surely, above it all, these men realized that David was the anointed of the Lord, and they were, in this way, taking their stand for Jesus Christ. That's how we really should see what these men were doing. Dale Ralph Davis comments covenantally, "The Christian disciple stands in this same relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as these men did to David. And Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus is the Lord's appointed king. No matter how heavy the assault upon his authority and rule, no matter how much he is demeaned or despised, Christians are under orders from God to go on confessing him and to stand for Jesus and to support his subjects." That's what these men did. And what an encouragement it is for us that their names are recorded in the sacred book. These otherwise unknown men, the Lord has honored what they did by putting their deeds in the Bible. Hebrews 11:6 speaks similarly of all the courageous servants of Christ. It says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. While reflecting on the provision made for David and his followers, we remember God's promises to care not just for the Davids of the world, you know, the big-name Christians, but for all of his people at all times. This was a principle, a truth that David enshrined in Psalm 37, verse 25. He said, I have been young, now I'm old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And Jesus made a similar point when he pointed out to believers to take note of the way that God provides for the birds of the air. He says, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value to God than they? And since the Lord has attached great promises to his people and to the cause of his gospel in the world, believers can be certain that the church will never lack the resources she needs from the hand of God to continue in faith, to continue prevailing against the powers of hell and against the world and bearing witness to the gospel for Christ's sake. The church is like Israel in the desert on the way to the promised land with the manna falling day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. That's often how we will live. And with the cloud of God shading them from the burning sun above. John Newton wrote of the supply of grace that God always gives to his people. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Well, realizing God's faithful provision makes clear that the ultimate reason why David received help from Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai was God's sovereign compassion and provision for his people. That's ultimately what's going on. Look at verse 29 where we see the attitude that God had put in their heart. He said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And those words remind us of the compassion showed by Jesus when he looked on the masses in his day who were needy and afflicted by sin. Matthew says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. And so Jesus, motivated by compassion, we know what he did in the Gospels, he went among them to heal them. He cast out demons, he raised the dead, and especially he preached the gospel. And as you and I read the New Testament, we read the Gospels, we can be certain that Jesus will never forsake us. He looks upon us with a greater compassion than that with which these men looked on David. He looks with us with the compassion of God that sent him to the cross. He will not fail his people. And Paul reasoned that way in Romans 8:32, a really important verse the Christian should know. He says, look, if God has already given, if he loved us enough, if God had enough compassion on us in our need that he sent his own son to leave heaven and to come and then to die on the cross for our sins, isn't God certain to provide everything we need to ensure our salvation? Is it possible that we will ever really lack what we need from God that we would be saved? Here's how Paul put it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? Well, all things includes the spiritual provision and the protection that we need to continue in faith until our salvation is complete. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is a gracious, sovereign, and faithful God. And so if you're a believer, it's only because Christ took compassion on you and made provision. What did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit to open your hardened heart, to give life to you when you were spiritually dead that you would believe. And whether the Absaloms of the world will ever understand this, the believer can be certain that nothing in this world will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Well, Absalom mustered his vast conscript army, having forgotten what we were just talking about, that God will provide for his people, that God is faithful to keep his covenant promises. Absalom didn't realize that. He thought David must be very weak. He must be starving over there. We're going to beat them easily. That's the way Absalom was thinking. He forgot the provision of God for his people and his cause. And he placed over his army this man named Amasa, or Armasa, who was a younger man, member of the family of Joab, David's chief general. We read that in verse 25. Now, this is a man we've never heard of before. That suggests probably that he had very little experience at high command, whereas David, we will find, was served by able and experienced leaders. Well, chapter 18 begins with a description of David's organization and hints, at least, about David's battle plans. Verse 1, David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Now, the information suggests that David's ranks had swelled. While Absalom was conscripting his army, many loyal, faithful veterans were going to David's army, and his ranks were growing strong. He probably left Jerusalem with under 2,000 men, but this language of commanders of thousands and hundreds suggests that he has a larger force. In fact, if we use the numbers that come up later, probably around 20,000. If half of them are 10,000, that probably means that 20,000 was the size of David's army, still considerably smaller than that of Absalom. And David then organized this force under three able and experienced commanders, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite, verse 2. Well, faced with this numerically superior foe, David seems to have organized his forces in a way that he could deploy them and maneuver them that would maximize their skill and their strength. Moreover, he seems to have carefully chosen the battlefield. Verse 6, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. It turns out that the land of Gilead, between the rivers Jabbok and Jordan, is heavily wooded even to this day. And David seems to have selected that battlefield to maximize the benefit of the superior training and quality of his own troops, the better leadership that could use broken terrain to divide and breed confusion in the ranks of his son's army. That seems to be what David was doing. Now, what's the point of all this? What does it say to us? Well, it tells us why it's such a good thing to be in David's army, to fly under the banner of Jesus Christ, because God provides us the benefit of a strong and noble and glorious king whom we will follow. And Christians may especially rejoice. We look briefly and we say, David knows what he's doing here. David is not someone to mess with. David's likely to win this battle. We don't look at him. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I enter into spiritual warfare, what does the New Testament say? Well, we're really dealing with our spiritual enemies. It's our souls that are at stake. It's the power of sin and temptation and spiritual darkness and deception of untruth and unbelief. And we look to Jesus and we see that he has already squared off against our foe and he has bested him time and time again. All through the New Testament, what do we see? The superiority of the Lord Jesus. Here's how Jesus once put it. He compared Satan to a strong man fully armed. You know that's true, by the way. We are not able, we are not strong enough in our own strength to square off against Satan. He is a strong man, fully armed, and he carefully guards his wicked kingdom. And yet Jesus, speaking of himself, said, but a stronger one than he comes and attacks and overtakes him, takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Luke 11:21-28. Yes, like Absalom marshaling his great hosts on the fields of Gilead, the opposition arrayed against the gospel today seems like it will overwhelm the gospel until we consider Jesus and see how he cast out the demons, how he stood up to Satan when he was being tested in the wilderness, how he put an end to the condemnation of the law, which was the basis of Satan's rule, by dying for our sins on the cross, and then that he is seated now with rule and authority. Paul says in Ephesians 1:22 that he is head over all things for the church. That's the King and the Jesus we follow and trust as we go into battle. And like David's soldiers following the king's instructions for their battle plans, when Christians take up their Bible and we read God's word and we obey what the Bible says in our personal lives and in the ministry of the church, we are following one whose very words are eternal life. Revelation chapter 12 presents in symbolic terms the great battle of history between Christ and his people and Satan, depicted as a great dragon. And in verse 11, it shows the militant church's victory against Satan, and it explains it in these words: they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Revelation 12:11. Christ has conquered over sin and evil on the cross. He has put away all condemnation for those who trust in him. if we will stand for battle beneath that cross, if we will advance under the truth of his gospel, it is impossible that following so great and a mighty a king as Jesus, that we should fail. Now, as David was preparing for battle against Absalom, his soldiers expressed the value they place in his kingship by refusing to allow him to go out with them in the battle. The king had said to them, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city." Now, with that, David relented, and verse 4, the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and thousands. This scene reminds students of modern warfare of a dramatic moment in the Battle of the Wilderness on May 6, 1864. Robert E. Lee had noted a breakthrough in his lines, and he was organizing a hasty defense. And to his great relief, a brigade of Texans marched up at just the right time, and Lee went with them to lead them in to plug the attack. But as the soldiers saw their general going with them, they refused to go forward until he left and went to safety in the rear. Lee tried to ignore them, but the men would not advance. They kept shouting, "Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear." Only when he relented, their beloved leader seeking safety, were they willing to go into battle. Not surprisingly, there they triumphed. And David's men felt that way about their king. "You are worth 10,000 of us." Now, this was the heartfelt estimate placed on the value of David by his adoring soldiers. Now, it's possible that they literally meant that maybe 10,000 were going to be garrisoning the city. That's all. If it takes 10,000 men out of the battle to guard you, it's worth it to us. They might actually be saying that. And from safety there, they said, David could send us help from the city. Now, that might mean that David, being a skillful commander, would know how to send reserves out. I suppose that's possible. And yet the best help that David could give them, and surely he was doing that, was to offer his prayers as the anointed covenant leader over God's people. Christians may be certain of receiving that very aid in our battles today from the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns from his throne in heaven. Oh, Jesus has great resources. He has legions of angels, and we never know what they've done, but we're told in the Bible that he sends them, that they go out, the chariots of fire, go from heaven. What a mighty aid. We will look back from heaven and see what the angels have done in our midst. He sends the Holy Spirit. But we're also told that he offers his prayers for us at the right hand of God in heaven. Whenever Christians feel that we are weak and embattled, we should remember Romans 8:34. Paul says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He is at the right hand of God interceding for us." Well, before removing himself to the fortress of Mahanaim, however, David gave instructions to his commanders about Absalom. "Deal gently," he said, "for my sake, with the young man Absalom." And David did that in such a way, verse 5 says, that all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Now, David has been criticized, undoubtedly rightly, for concerning himself so much for his son's life in the midst of thousands of men who were about to offer their lives because of the rebel Absalom and his usurpation of David's rule. That's probably true. But more positively, we should note on the one hand how certain David is of victory. It should have been awfully comforting to those soldiers to realize that David is as confident of victory here as many years earlier when, as a youth, he went to stand before the giant Goliath. It's a confidence David expressed in Psalm 3, probably written around this time. He said, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." Psalm 3, 6 and 7. Moreover, we should know that the kind of mercy that David here is expressing for his son Absalom, I think it's unavoidable to see he's being sentimental about his son, and yet that's hardly out of character for David. David often showed, he was in the habit of showing mercy to his enemies. Consider Mephibosheth, who really should have been considered an enemy. Go back just a little bit and remember the abuse, the violent stoning heaped upon David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem by Shimei. As he was mocking and reviling David, and David had forborne that he should be heard. He showed mercy on his enemy. Seeing this picture of David, we're looking at the mercy of his greater son, Jesus Christ, and what pause this should give to all who refuse and reject his gospel. I wonder, would Absalom have relented from his hard-hearted, ultimately self-destructive folly and rebellion if he could have seen the merciful love that his father still has for him? I think the answer is probably not. I think he was too confirmed in his apostasy, as Hebrews 6:4 would describe, ever to have any real hope of repentance. But is it not true that it gives an offering, an opportunity for any of us who have not surrendered to Jesus, who have been opposing to him? Maybe we've been thinking and saying bad things about Jesus. We hate him because we know he's judge and Lord, but we look and we see the mercy that he has. Consider, if you have withheld your faith from Jesus, the mercy by which he would happily receive you into his grace. The mighty King, who is certain to triumph, who is Lord over heaven and earth, says this to you now: turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22. However hardened any sinner may be, how great your transgressions may have been, listen to the offered grace of Christ. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. Oh, what a great and mighty victorious King we trust and serve, a King with mercy on those who have been his enemies. He will save if we will humble ourselves and seek his grace. Well, David's success in battle against Absalom has shown so far God's certain provision for his people and his cause. He's going to provide for his gospel and his church and his people. He's going to do it. He's promised to do so. He will be faithful to do so. And we've seen that God provides his people a saving Lord and King who knows what he's doing and has power and might. He is willing and able to save us to the uttermost. Finally, Absalom's defeat and death displays the certain judgment of God on those who will not turn to Jesus Christ, on those who insist on being enemies of God's gospel and his people, a judgment by which God will save his own. Now, the account of the defeat of Absalom's army is brief. It shows that's not really the concern of the account. Briefly, we're told that two forces met in the forest of Ephraim, just as David had planned. Verses 6 to 8, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. By the way, isn't that sad to hear? Nothing's worse than division in the church. The men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David. I thought all the men of Israel were supposed to be servants of David. Let us all be servants of Christ. And the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Now, this statement about the forest literally eating up Absalom's army may refer to David's wise use of terrain in support of guerrilla warfare tactics. And it may suggest supernatural intervention by God to bring destruction to the rebel force. That kind of thing often happens in the Bible in holy war. It's probably what's being referred to here. God had many ways of overthrowing Absalom's army, and the forest was a good place for it to happen. That is what happened. And so by this combination of high-quality, loyal troops, a careful planning by a wise king, superior leadership of his generals, and then the supernatural aid of God, with that combination, David was right in being certain of victory, and Absalom was defeated. The bulk of the attention, however, is really given not to the army, but to the details of Absalom himself and his death. We're not told if he was advancing to the front, or more likely, fleeing from the rout. But Absalom was riding his mule when, verse 9, the mule went under thick branches of a great oak. The New King James says terebinth tree, but an oak. And his head caught fast in the branches, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Verse 9. Now, that's a pretty provocative account. If you're much of a reader and thinker of the Old Testament, you know that there's something going on here with these details. First, his head is caught in the branches of this tree. You say, now what reminds us about Absalom's head? Oh, yes, his lush, golden, gorgeous hair that was his pride and joy and now became his life's bane. How often that is. the things we have boasted of in our pride and rebellion against God, he uses to shame the wickedness of unbelief and folly. He uses it for our destruction. Peter Lighthart observes the irony. His hair was his glory and crown, but this glory led to his downfall. So is all glory in the flesh. Now, seeing Absalom suspended between heaven and earth also depicts him as one on the very brink of judgment. Absalom hangs as an accursed one, a point that's made clear by the author's use of a verb for hanging here that is used in the Pentateuch only in one verse. And if you know your Old Testament, you know what the verse is. It's Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is a man who is hanging on a tree. Robert Bergen points out the meaning. Absalom had rebelled against divine law by rebelling against his father and then sleeping with his father's harem. Absalom had the massive army of Israel fighting to protect him. He was personally equipped with a fast means of escape that other soldiers did not have. He had a mule. Nevertheless, in spite of these seemingly insurmountable advantages, Absalom could not escape God's judgment. You know, no one can. The fearful judgment of God's word was now proved true, and the Lord upheld his law. Now, furthermore, the flight of the mule from underneath the hanging Absalom probably also makes a point. Remember, the mule was the royal steed. It was an emblem of David's house. And with one stroke of divine judgment, arriving precisely at the time of God's ordained plan. It may have seemed sudden to Absalom, but it was preordained in the foundations of the world. At that judgment, Absalom utterly lost the reins of the kingdom he had so cunningly usurped. You know, it really is a pitiful sight to consider Absalom, poor Absalom, hanging suspended by his head or his hair from oak branches above him. William Blakey urges us to have compassion, even though we are aware of his just condemnation. He says this, "We can hardly withhold a tear at the sight of this unhappy youth. An hour ago, with thousands eager to obey him, a throne before him, apparently secure from danger, now hanging helpless between earth and heaven, with no companion but an evil conscience, no prospect but the judgment of an offended God." You know, we all, until we come to Jesus Christ, we hang just as precariously over deserved judgment. How vital it is that we recognize by coming in faith to Jesus Christ, whom God has provided for salvation, the danger we face of this very kind of deserved judgment. We should humble ourselves, therefore, before God's justice and appeal in faith for the mercy he gives to sinners through Jesus. John 1:9 encourages us to embrace the gospel, seeing ourselves, yes, that is me, hanging as it were between heaven and earth. If we confess our sins, John said, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you may say, how can I, a guilty sinner, escape the judgment and condemnation that Absalom deserved and truly I deserve as well? The answer is that Jesus took that place. Because this verse, "Accursed is he who hangs on a tree," would be used of him as he voluntarily hung between heaven and earth upon the cross. If you will appeal to Jesus, you will come down, he will go up, he will take your condemnation, and you will be freed from your sin. John says he is the propitiation for all our sins. 1 John 2:2. Well, Absalom's desperate plight, pitifully hanging from his head from a tree, certainly didn't get any better when Joab learned about it. Verse 10, "A certain man saw it and told Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.'" And Joab knew what to do. He immediately asked the man why Absalom wasn't dead. He said he would give 10 pieces of silver and a belt to anyone who finished off the enemy, but the soldier refused, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver." Because of David's command to spare Absalom's life, he wasn't about to lay his hand on the king's son. It says a lot for Joab's reputation, one we're familiar with by now, that the soldier sagely pointed out that if he really had done it, Joab would have let him take the fall. David's wrath would have fallen on him for violating his word. Well, Joab brushed the man aside. He went to where Absalom was hanging, and he took the matters into his own hand. Verses 14 and 15. He took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom, and they struck him and killed him. Now, the reckoning of Joab's deed, which many have defended as really seeking David's good, that reckoning will have to await our further studies in 2 Samuel. It's going to come up again. For Absalom, however, it was all over. All that remained for him was a shameful burial to accompany an accursed death at the end of his disgraceful, rebellious life. Look at verse 17. They took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. You may say that was pretty cruel treatment of Absalom's body, David's son's body, by Joab. Maybe, but it was absolutely appropriate under the requirements of God's law. This was, in fact, precisely what God ordained for a son who rebelled against the rule of his father and thereby against God. Having been stoned, such a recreant son was to be buried outside the gate of the camp. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. So it was for Absalom. And thus ended his life. Absalom, David's gifted son, who in arrogant vanity lifted up his hand against his father and his God. Absalom died not only in sin, but also in the folly, the sheer folly of his unbelief. He forgot that God's people are not forsaken. God will provide for his people. He forgot that God provides a mighty king to lead his people and his gospel to victory. He forgot that God has promised to judge everyone who flagrantly transgresses his law and will not humble himself seeking mercy. The prophet Zechariah wrote, "He who touches you, people of God, touches the apple of God's eye." Zechariah 2:8. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay," says Romans 12:19. And Absalom reminds us, therefore, of the folly of flouting the rule and the judgment of the sovereign, almighty, and faithful God. Well, witnessing the demise of David's vain and foolish son, the account turns to the monument that Absalom had erected earlier in his life. Verse 18, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day." 2 Samuel 18, 18. If you go online, you'll see pictures of a large ornate tomb still seen in Jerusalem's Valley of the King. You will learn to your disappointment that scholars are pretty sure it's not the original one. It could not have come from later than the first century AD. That's probably right. Absalom's actual pillar erected by him when his 3 sons had died, that's what happened. His sons had died. He didn't have any other legacy to carry his name forward, so he vainly erected a boast to himself in the Valley of the Kings. And that pillar was almost certainly destroyed long before the time that the one that bears its name today was made. And yet that doesn't mean that Absalom's monument is not there for us to see. The monument is found in the account of Absalom in God's word. What is the real legacy of David's son Absalom? Well, many commentators will point out it's the legacy of the 5th commandment, which he violated. Exodus 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you." Well, he certainly proved that that is true. He rebelled against his father, and his life was accordingly cut short. For that reason, residents of Jerusalem have for centuries, when they walk by the tomb that is called Absalom's tomb, the practice of the people has been going on for centuries is to throw stones upon it. There's all these pockmarks where stones go against it. Everybody was adding their own stone to the accursed burial of rebellious Absalom. And to this day, Jewish children are brought out to Absalom's tomb to be taught lessons on the folly of disobedience to parents. So children, learn it well. It's all true, and he certainly bears that testimony. Here's what they say: "Cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed forever be all wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents." That is a valid application so long as we remember the grace of Jesus Christ for those who violate this commandment and any other, the forgiveness freely offered in him. Now, most blessed the believers is that the real monument erected by Absalom is one that displays the faithfulness of God to the promises of his word. In the end, Absalom was destroyed because of God's faithfulness to his covenant with David, which Absalom had spurned. If only he had humbled himself before his father and his God, and he could have done so, we see, up to the very end. It was not because of the covenant Lord, David, the type of Christ, was not willing to receive them. Oh, how willing he was. How he will weep when we get in the next chapter when he learns, oh, Absalom, he will cry. It is not for a want of love on God's part for you that you would be condemned. No, if only he had humbled himself. If only he had received and faith, the promises of forgiveness, regeneration, and an eternal glory that would outstrip the glory of any earthly kingdom, Absalom might easily have been saved. Instead, the monument of his tragic end attests to David's words in Psalm 2, where his father appealed to everyone to stand not against the sovereign Lord in his power and might, but to seek salvation from God's Son who saves his people. Speaking of Jesus, David wrote, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Yet blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that you are the one who has erected the monument of Absalom's life and death and burial and condemnation, and you've done so for our sake. You've done so, Lord, that any of us who have hardened our heart against your gospel, any of us who have preferred the kingdoms and the glory of the world and the ways of the world and the might of the flesh, that we would be warned, that they must all fall before your judgment, that the gospel and the Christians and the church, that we may mock, it may be easily to do so, when everything seems so strong in the camp of Absalom, and yet the church will prevail, yet the people of God will be saved, yet your gospel will be strengthened by your own might. There is a king, and he is reigning now, and he is coming soon, and the victory will be complete. Father, we thank you that with the same mercy that David showed for Absalom, you have had mercy for us. You sent your son to be cursed and hang on a tree between heaven and earth, that the curse we deserved has fallen on him instead. Father, would you cause us to embrace in faith and kiss your Son, that in him and by him and through your gospel of him, we might be saved, and that you would have all the glory of your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.